For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are, as the slide indicates, in 1 Peter, and I am Jim Leffel. So, why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to get into our study. Thank you, Lord, for this time to be together, and we take comfort in the fact, God, that when we gather together and we seek you out, that you have promised us that you will communicate to us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to set aside the thoughts and the concerns of our day and to allow our minds to dwell on you, and ask, Lord, that you'd shape and mold, you know, what our thinking is, and we could walk away from here tonight with a deeper understanding and maybe some deeper convictions too about what it means to be one of yours and to live for you. Amen. All right, so who's going to be able to guess with us what the subject of tonight's discussion will be? Could it be Satan? Yeah, because, you know, actually what we find in reading the Bible is that the idea that the spiritual world is really divided into essentially God and the spirit beings that are aligned with him, and that there is also such a thing as real spiritual evil, personified, not by mythological feats of the imagination, but by real personalities. And these, the New Testament and the Old Testament, both teach, have a critical role to play in our understanding of what's happening in the world around us. Even events that take place in our own lives are not in any way removed from this concern. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time over the next couple, maybe even 3 weeks, and we're going to talk about this issue of our spiritual adversary. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So, okay, let's take a step back and ask us this question. You're kidding, right? You know, and my guess is that quite a few of us here this evening, maybe not having thought much about this whole idea of the devil, have images in your mind. And really, for us, the whole idea that there is such a person as the devil and the demonic realm and all that kind of stuff is, you know, maybe at best a laughable absurdity, more to the point perhaps, kind of an embarrassment that people in our world today would actually still believe in such a thing. And so when we think about, you know, the demonic or of Satan, we may have images kind of like this late medieval wood carving there, which is a picture of a devil and of a witch receiving inspiration through the demon's fart. And that's how that works. And, you know, you laugh. I think it's funny. I hope you think it's funny. But this is, you know, this is kind of like what they really did believe was along these lines. And so what we want to do this evening is we want to think this through just a little bit and see if modern, reasonable people like us can really have an understanding, a nuanced understanding, a biblical understanding of the breadth of the spiritual world and how that might affect our lives in a particular way. You know, I think that this idea expressed by actually a guy who was a theologian, hard to imagine, but true, Rudolf Bultmann, kind of captures the sense of how people view this idea of Satan and of the demonic in our day. He says, "It is impossible to use the electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of evil spirits." And I think, you know, for a lot of people, that captures it. It's the idea that, you know, how could any reasonable person in our day, you know, attribute diseases and all these kinds of things to the demonic when we have a perfectly good natural explanation for why everything happens. And so for people influenced in this way, the whole idea of the demonic becomes sort of a primitive superstition. It's something that's kind of a part of our embarrassing past, perhaps, but something that we really ought to leave behind because, after all, we are enlightened, scientific, technologically savvy people who really understand that there are natural explanations for all that's there. Now, whether you accept that proposition or not, certainly you would have to grant that we're influenced by that outlook, that we don't want to think in terms of some kind of a spiritual explanation for phenomena that happens and that could be explained better, by science or whatever means. And so there's a lot in this statement that I think resonates with us, that for the most part we're not, looking for spiritual explanations for natural phenomena. And that, therefore, for some of us, then we take that a step further and we just say, well, the whole spiritual realm, at least as it's described in negative terms, just simply doesn't exist. And it's good for the imagination, but little else. Or like this one theologian has put it recently in a interview in Time magazine, she says, the devil is a necessary component in male religion, because a God without an adversary is inconceivable to the masculine mind. And I wonder if maybe there isn't some truth in that too. Men are competitive and we just seem to thrive apparently on opposition. And so religion then that reflects this masculine mindset would have to create a devil just so that there's something to fight about, because that's the way guys are. Well, I suppose there's some truth in that too, but the bottom line is that people have all kinds of, psychological explanations for belief in the dark side of the spiritual realm, some kind of psychological hang-up, whatever. Then, too, there's a different outlook that we need to be aware of in this area, because it is interesting to me that while about 95 to 96% of adult Americans polled consistently by various organizations say, yes, I believe that there is such a person as God, that God does exist. And they may define God slightly differently or whatever, but the belief that there is a God is an almost universal phenomenon in our culture. But when you ask a person, do they believe in the devil or in the demonic realm or something like that, Boy, those numbers just, they plummet. So that really a minority of people, and in reality a fairly small minority of people, even believe that there is such a thing as a devil or something like that. But this cultural fact has been the subject of some interaction, and I was looking at some work by an English professor, actually by the name of Andrew Del Banco, a while back, who wrote this book called The Death of Satan, in which he was trying to talk about the way that our culture over time has kind of reconfigured what's wrong with humanity. And it used to be, true that the central problem with humankind was always conceived more or less in spiritual terms, that we're alienated from God, that we have a sin problem, something like that, something that we need to turn from, or in the Bible's language, repent from, and seek forgiveness from God. But Del Banco makes this point. He says, what's happened is that in modern culture, we've no longer really felt the need for any kind of a God who's active in the world or active in our lives, much less, of course, an evil spiritual realm. And so as a consequence, we tend to attribute psychological problems to things that used to be moral. It used to be that we would say, to the person who's abusing their neighbor or abusing a spouse or something like that, we'd say, there's something wrong with that guy and they need to deal with this problem in their life. They need to realize that they're sinning against this person. And today we'd be much more inclined to say, well, that person's, they're working out some of the damage of their childhood. They've got their issues, sin and issues, that's the the difference there. And Dalbanco, in commenting on that, says, you know, we pay a big price for it. And he says, the idea of evil is something on which a healthy society depends, he says. We have an obligation to name evil and oppose it in ourselves as well as in others. And so what he's doing, and this man is certainly not a Christian, is he's bringing our attention back to this idea that maybe there is something spiritually at stake, morally at stake with people, that we ought to take seriously both the spiritual and the moral realms, because in setting those things aside, all we've done is basically constructed a therapeutic community where we're trying to heal people of their perceived maladjustments rather than dealing with them as true moral agents who are in some ways really evil. You and me and the broader spiritual world around us. Well, okay, so that's interesting. There's a cultural sort of social discussion about this issue. What do we do with this? How do we think about it? I like what C.S. Lewis says in his book called The Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors to which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Well, that's something worth thinking about there, because their job basically gets done either way, is what Lewis is saying. What we need to do is we need to think this evening about why should we accept the biblical view of a personal Satan and of a demonic realm. And then furthermore, so what? You know, this isn't something that we talk about all that often here on Sunday night. Especially if you're new here, I don't want you to get the impression that this is like a preoccupation of this church or something like that. But it is something that's taught pretty pervasively in the Scripture. It's something that we need to understand. Let's think about this. On the one hand, there is the tendency for many just to write off the whole thing as an absurdity. And yet, you know, is that really called for? I mean, is the idea of real spiritual evil and the embodiment of spiritual evil in a person, namely Satan, is that absurd in principle? And I think not. For instance, as I said, most people believe that God exists. And what is God? God is a spirit, right? A spiritual being. But he is a person, right? God has a will. God has a character. God is rational. All those kinds of things. Okay, so you got that. You've got a pure spiritual being. God doesn't have a body. Then we have, you know, other kinds of beings, like, say, humankind. What are we? Are we not some sort of a composite of both material flesh and of the spirit? That there are things about who we are that aren't reducible to biology, that we are spiritual beings? Yes, of course. Again, at least according to most people's outlook. Well, would it be too far of a stretch then to say, okay, human beings, are we capable of evil? I think we are. Are there human beings that we can point to and say, now that person, oh, that person is just plain evil? You think? I think a number of people come to my mind when I think about what evil is. It has a face. It looks like Hitler. It looks like Stalin. It looks like a lot of different things. Why would it then be so difficult for us to imagine a spiritual being who also, like us, except for maybe in a much more extreme way, is evil? See, that's not a hard thing to grasp given the assumptions about real evil and persons like us. That it's reasonable to believe that purely spiritual beings exist, like God. So, you know, it's not irrational if you accept those basic assumptions, that such a being as Satan exists. But let's press on further, because it's also important, I think, for us to grasp the fact that there is some real evidence for a evil spiritual order, and that evidence comes in a variety of ways, through anthropology, to the study of comparative religion, even psychiatry. And at the last slide I'm going to show you tonight, as we go to discussion, is a bibliography almost entirely made up of secular sources, that is, say, non-Christian sources, people working in anthropology, comparative religion, and psychiatry, who all are just dealing with the phenomenon of culture and the phenomenon of psychiatric problems, have all been led to the conclusion that real spiritual evil does exist and does affect and influence, in fact, the flow of human culture and of human history and indeed even human lives. It's important for us to know that we interact with this question of an evil spiritual order in our culture, and I feel like, as I was thinking this week about, we're going to talk about this passage in 1 Peter 5, it's like the first thing that comes to your mind is the fact that people just don't take this stuff seriously, or to the contrary, they take it superstitiously seriously, and there's a devil behind every bush and this kind of stuff. We don't really know how to think very carefully about this. But it's important for us to know that's not the only vantage point. That when you look around the world, in Latin America, South America, Africa, almost completely throughout Asia, the idea of evil demonic spirits is just a fact of life. It's what they interact with. When you look at comparative religions across the world and throughout history, there have always been the belief and the interaction with what the Bible would call demonic beings. And a lot of it really comes down to something like this. This is a picture taken of a woman who's in a circle there. You see her. I never got to meet her and have a conversation with her. But this is in India, and we were there a few years ago, and we were in a fairly remote village in the south of India, and these are all low-caste Hindus, and many of them have found faith in Jesus Christ, and this is a small community of believers in Christ in this broader Hindu culture. Here's a woman, and the reason I took the picture of her is because immediately when I saw her, from a distance of, 10 or 15 feet, I thought, there's something really, really strange about that woman. There's just something about her that just gives me kind of cold chills. And then I took the picture and I thought, well, maybe it's just my bigotry and bias and, whatever else. I just don't understand her culture. But it was very interesting. We began to have this meeting together and we were praying and the Bible was being read and discussed. And in the middle of it, this woman stands up and she says, "You cannot have me because I belong to someone else." And she was speaking out in this really bizarre voice and just beginning to rant and carry on. And it was very interesting. This woman was demon-possessed. And her personality had changed and her voice had changed. And even her countenance had changed, and they just kind of escorted her out, and they put her under the shade, and they began to pray for her. And I asked the guy who was running this thing, I said, "Does that happen very often?" He says, "Oh, yeah, it's just the way it is around here." I said, "How come that is?" She says, "Well," he said, "do you see that shrine down there?" And he just kind of pointed over the horizon a little bit. I said, "Yeah, I see that." He said, "Well, people go there. This woman's poor. She's a low-caste Hindu. She has no real social rights. She can barely feed herself. And she has one even more important problem than that. She is a woman in a culture who believes that her real purpose in life is to reproduce. But she is infertile." And so what did she do? She went down to the shrine that's inhabited by a spirit. And she made a deal with that spirit. "If you make me fertile, I will give you the control of my life. You give me the power to be fertile, and you can have power over me." I'm like, "Really?" "Oh, yeah. It's just kind of like a financial transaction in our culture. It happens all the time." And I began to put that together and recognize, indeed, that is the case. You know, it is true that people in our culture are more or less blind to the spiritual realm, but most people in really four-fifths of the rest of the world understand and negotiate with it all the time. And these are real phenomena, and many stories like this could be brought to bear on this fact. That, again, even from the standpoint of an anthropologist's research, these phenomena cannot be denied or dismissed in any glib way. It's time for Western biased Americans, who for us, what's real is what's physical and right in front of my face, to wake up and look at what the rest of the world really has known for millennia. Spirit beings do exist, and they do have an interaction with human life. More importantly would be biblical teaching in this area. We need to think about this just a little bit as well. You know, what did Jesus think about the existence of a personal Satan and of a demonic realm? Well, you know, Jesus in the Gospels encounters numerous demoniacs, just like this woman. People in this kind of tragic state of control by a spirit being. Jesus encountered Satan himself in the temptation narrative in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew 4 as well. And of course, no one spoke of the demonic in the Bible any more than Jesus Christ did. No figure in the Bible spoke more of this than Jesus himself did. And so for those of us who are persuaded that if Jesus said it, it's likely to be true, then our belief in the demonic realm also would be likely true. What does the Bible say about Satan? Let's understand this a little bit. The origin of Satan is described in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, where Ezekiel says, and it begins to describe Satan, and he says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And you were the anointed cherub," that's an angel, "who covers. And I placed you there. And you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." And this passage describes how Satan comes into being. On the one hand, it says, you know, this was a being of marvelous beauty. You know, these images of, you know, the monster and the tail and all that kind of stuff. Bizarre caricatures. The Bible describes him as a being of intense beauty, of incredible wisdom and knowledge, and a being that is created by God, he says, as an anointed cherub, which means that he occupies a very special place in God's hierarchy of the angels. Apparently that they had these things, archangels and cherubs and things of that nature, and that God created this being good, a good being, a being that reflected who God is in many ways. But at a certain point, something fundamental occurred within this being. It says, "Unrighteousness was found in you." What does that mean? He said it's something that happens internally. That in his heart, he became filled with violence and he sinned. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." What is being described here? What's the problem with this being? Pride. At a certain point, this being said, "Okay, here I am, this incredible being with remarkable intelligence and beauty and power. And so, why do I need God? Why should I subordinate myself to the will of God when I am, after all, this kind of being?" And so at some moment in time, there was introduced then a second will to God's creation. the will of God and the will that opposed God and exalted itself or himself. And that is the origin, the heart of what the Bible calls here unrighteousness, or being not like God. Being self-willed, self-directed, it's all about me. It's a life and an understanding of life and an understanding of oneself that is absolutely rooted in my pride. What am I all about? I'm all about me. What's important at the end of the day? What I want. What I'm about. My agenda. My interests. My needs. Me. Have you seen that commercial yet? I think it's for AT&T, where they create a virtual universe that just rotates around the individual and says, now you really are the center of your own reality. Have you seen that? It's like, my God. It's this. We all want to be the center of our own universe. But the problem is that we can't handle being the center of our own universe. And we will always then abuse that by making other people revolve around our universe. And this is what began to happen with this incredible being. That he begins to foment a spiritual revolution. And we're told in Revelation that a third of God's created angelic beings joined Satan and his rejection of God's authority and his rebellion against God, and that humankind also is being brought into this revolt. And this is a very important issue. It's really the framework around which Peter is writing this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. The human revolt starts in Genesis 3. It's a familiar story. You remember what God said to Adam? He said, you know, enjoy the garden. It's really cool here. And you can have a smorgasbord of whatever you want, but don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. In other words, he's saying, I've placed you here, but you're a free choosing being. And you can either choose to continue under my care, my sovereignty, my love for you, or you can choose to go your own way. And so, we're told in Genesis 3 that the serpent, who is Satan, interacts with the woman, and he said to her, look, Eve, I know what God said to you, but let's understand. You shall surely not die. And God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. What's the temptation? What's the temptation? Two things. One is to believe that God is a liar. Yeah, God said it goes down like this, but that's, you know, God's deceiving you. God's lying to you. And why is God lying to you? Because God's not good. God wants to deprive you of something that's really precious, that's really valuable. He's depriving you of being the kind of person that you could be. And don't you know that you really want to be? Why answer to God when you can answer to yourself? Why subordinate your will to somebody else, even if it is God, when you can go your own way and do your own thing? You ever asked yourself that? Of course you have. In every relationship you have, you ask that question. Don't you? Don't you? That's why relationships are a struggle for us. Because we are self-willed beings. All of us. And that's the heart of evil. It is the suspicion, no, God does not really want my best interests. I'm going to have to go and protect what's mine. I'm going to have to protect my best interests. Can't trust God to do that. Because God's going to withhold. Boy, that held me back for a long time in thinking about God. I had people in my life talking to me about, you know, you ought to really consider getting into God. And I'm like, why would I want to do that? You know, and in my mind, what that meant was depriving me of the things that are really kind of fun to do and of being cool. And far be it from me to not be cool, right? You laugh. A hissing laugh, a demeaning laugh. Well, we're all like this. Because we think, you know, if I get serious about God, basically I'm going to be turning into somebody I don't want to be. And I'm going to be about things that are really a drag. Right? What's that Billy Joel thing? What does he say? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. You know, because that's the image that people have. If you get into God, then you're going to become an instantaneously boring, irrelevant, uptight drag of a person. And you're not going to be fun anymore. What is that? That is the lie that God is not good. That subordinating your life to God is a deprivation. It's something that takes away from what you really desire, what you really need, what you really want. And here we are as a humanity, and that same initial issue that was raised in the Garden of Eden, however long ago that was, is raised before us in our lives here today. And you know, the message of the Bible from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the end, has to do with the drama of how does this story work out when humanity joins in a self-promoting agenda in opposition to the will of God. And how is that really working out for us as a humanity? You know, most of us would say that there's some pretty big problems with humankind. Why is that? Oh, because we've been deprived of education and, you know, we've got some unjust systems that need to be fixed and we don't know enough, but technology will save us. And once we get all those things figured out, then what? Mankind will be just great, right? No. There's something really, really wrong with us, which is that we have become a part of this evil that makes up the universe around us. There's something really wrong with us. And it's not just an adjustment problem or an attitude problem. It's a spiritual problem. The message of the Bible is that you're alienated from God. That you have chosen, like every other human created being, to go your own way, to do your own thing, to accept that basic lie. And that God is going to allow you to experience the consequence of that, which is separation from Him, driven by your own will for all eternity. That's the judgment of God, to let you go your way and to be given over to what you've become. But there is a way out, because the good news of Christ is that He came into the world and He took upon Himself the judgment that we as a humanity deserve for our rebellion against God. God's justice, God's judgment is satisfied in the substitution of the death of Christ for your life and for mine. And so it is possible to be reconciled to God on the basis of the work of Christ by simply saying, God, what you did in the cross, I realize that's the sentence that I'm due. I realize I stand under your judgment, but I'm also seeing a different message here in this cross, which is that you love me and that you are willing to take the final cost, the death of your own son, to make it possible for me to have this relationship with you, to be restored in a relationship with you, and I want that. And if we approach God like that, that's all that it means to become a Christian. That's all that it means to be reconciled to God. That's it. There is no more. No good works, no vows, not becoming some boring, weird person, not doing a bunch of stuff that you hate to do and giving up all the things that you like to do. It's none of that. Because God really is, at the end of the day, a good God. And God loves you. And God's desire to be involved in your life and to lead your life is not so that you can become another pawn in his cosmic chess game, but because he loves you and he seeks to accomplish his good will in your life. Well, let's just press on then. The human revolt against God brings it about, according to the scripture, that since we as a humanity have chosen not God's way, but God's adversary's way, that there is an access, an accessibility of this world to the demonic realm. So that Satan himself is called the God of this age, or the prince of the power of the air. And the idea is that there is a measure of profound influence that happens in this world that is spiritual. We are spiritual people living in a spiritual world, according to the Bible. And because the universe is divided, we live in a precarious place where we have influence, both by God, yes, that's right, and also by God's adversary. What's at stake here in this discussion? Is it possible that, say, there really is such a thing as a spirit of the age? That there really is an animating spiritual presence in the world that we live in? This is what the Bible teaches. It's not like, you know, the spiritual realm is sort of beyond space and everything that we interact with is just physical objects. But our world, the world that you and I live in, is inhabited by spiritual reality. And that the spirit of this age is not neutral. And Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. He says, the prince of the power of the air is like, it's like a spiritual dimension to reality that is something that you just breathe in like the air. You don't recognize its presence. You recognize its effects. Culture's not neutral. Society's not neutral. The world that we inhabit is not neutral. And so the Bible talks about this concept of the world, the cosmos, not just as a physical object, but as a real order, a real system of values that actually opposes the purposes of God and seeks to influence humanity to perpetuate our rebellion against him. Is it possible that objectivity is actually influenced by the spiritual air that we breathe? I think so. I was talking to a guy not long ago about God, and he was agreeing with me that, yes, I think it is reasonable to believe that God exists. And I said, that's really cool. Would you like to know God? Would you like to meet God? What did he say to me? He goes, I don't know. I don't know if that's really something I'm into or that I'm interested in. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. That is insane. If you believe that God exists, what other kind of issue could possibly matter than to know that, to get that issue resolved? And yet we live in this culture that basically numbs our minds to the thought that it really does matter. What does matter? My acquisitions, the stimulation of my senses, that's what really matters. I want to tell you that that is not objective, and that is not rational. That does not make sense. If you believe that there is a God, what greater question could there possibly be than understanding who that God is and what does it mean for me to relate to Him. Everything else would be the most bizarre and distant second. Isn't that true? That's true. And yet, in our culture, it's like, don't bother me with that. I'm busy. Don't want to get sidetracked from my career by God, or whatever. That is what we're talking about. We breathe in the noxious, toxic gases, as it were, of a world system that is opposed to God. And we could describe it on many, many different levels. And it is slowly and silently killing people. And it's slowly and silently at work in your life. And how will we interact with this? The Bible says, if this is true, then is it possible that a battle really is being waged over human life? That there really are eternal issues at stake in a divided universe. There are one of two destinies that a human being can experience: eternal separation from God or eternal fellowship with God. And that the decisions that we make in the present world affect that eternal outcome. Folks, that's just a big deal. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's been appointed for a person to live once, and then comes their judgment. And we as Christians, I think, we understand the implications here. But we are lulled into a stupor of inactivity and numbness to the reality around us by the kind of culture that we live in, animated as it is by the spiritual energies that animate it. Is it possible that you have a real spiritual adversary? That you're being played? Nobody likes to be played. Nobody likes to be used. Is it possible that you're being used? Played for some other being's purposes? It's very possible, according to the Scripture. We're going to talk about that some next week. I want to talk very briefly about our response to this. The Bible takes the spiritual realm very seriously, deadly seriously. But not so that we cower in fear. Like, oh my God, they're going to get me, or something like that. That's never the biblical view. He says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Not cower in fear. There's a certain confidence that he's calling us to. Confidence because greater is he who is in you, that is the Spirit of God, than he who is in the world. It's not a question of, am I vulnerable? Is the devil going to get me or something like that? That's not an issue. The question is, will we be sober of spirit and will we be alert to the things that our adversary is seeking to do to neutralize our effect for the kingdom of God? But not that we worry personally, like somehow I'm in danger here, in the ultimate sense. No place for fear. But there is a place, and the reason why we're sober and alert is because we do have an adversary. We don't live in a peacetime culture, according to the Bible. Now, I know a lot of us here are lovers, not fighters. And the idea of conflict is repugnant. Nobody likes conflict, right? Do you like conflict? Well, some of us do. I don't like conflict very much. Ron does. Ron does not like conflict. I happen to know that. And we would like to just live without being disturbed. You know, we want to be able to be comfortable in this life and to do our thing. Is that so bad? That's not so bad. But if we are in a battle zone, if there is a war raging around us, then we don't really have some of those prerogatives. And there, the reality is we don't have a choice to say, I'm not going to be involved in this. Jesus said, he who's not for me is against me. There is no neutrality. It's one way or the other. The legacy of your life, the influence that you wield, is not neutral. And the Bible, you know, really calls us to a different way of looking at things, to much more of a wartime mentality. We are in a fight. It's a desperate fight. The stakes could not be higher. And yeah, you can buy your house and you can buy your car. That's okay. But how does your life fit in the framework of the battle that's raging around you? That's a question that Christians have got to come to terms with. There is an adversary. We are in a fight. How might the fact that we are in a battle affect our life plan? What do you think? Think there's any connection there between my game plan for life, the way I view my life, and the biblical teaching that there's an adversary roaring about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour? There's a real spiritual battle with real spiritual stakes. What do you think? Does that have an effect on your life plan? If so, what would that look like? What do you think, Andrea?
Well, I was thinking that if I'd thought about that before, like if we were in a state of war over here in the United States, a lot of the niceties that we have, we would probably not sink our money into those. We'd probably start paying attention to the real important things, kind of honing in on, you know, being strategic about getting done what really needs to get done. So I think that if we think about being in a war right now spiritually, then a lot of the things that we, diddle our time away with would probably be easily given up. Mm-hmm. Maybe some of the ventures... or play things that we want to, you know, get involved with. We wouldn't feel like it was really important to get involved with that kind of stuff.
So you're saying what we ought to do is just like every day we should be going to Bible studies and reading the Bible and praying and talking about God, and that's really where it's at.
No, maybe not quite that extreme. But I think that we would wake up every day thinking about, okay, what really is important today?
Okay. So what you're talking about is kind of like an attitude within. Good. What do you think?
I just think, tacked on to what you're talking about a lack of neutrality in society. I mean, if we think about the enemy that we can't see, I mean, it's one thing to be engaged in a battle where there are clear battle lines, like a World War II battle, and it's another thing to be engaged. Again, we sort of have the terrorism thing, you know, or the, what is it in Good Morning Vietnam? You know, we're going around knocking door to door and asking, are you the enemy? And if they say yes, we shoot them. You know, it's very difficult to pull out who your enemy is and so forth. And so we don't necessarily trust everything that's going on around us. And every invitation I get to participate is one I have to weigh out, you know, in terms of what society is asking. I need to be alert. I need to have my eyes on the idea that... it isn't neutral. You know, I can't just go to sleep and let things happen.
Okay, cool. Thanks. Who else has a thought? How about back here, Amy?
I want to know who I'm in the battle with. Am I alone? I know I have a commander that I listen to, but mm-hmm. he's also provided not only material resources, but people.
Yes.
And I think when you think about going to war, we want to all be on the same page.
Right. Good. We're going to talk about that in just a second. It's an important point. It's not a solo effort. I think the idea here is not that we feel guilty about our possessions. It's how do we handle them. It's the value that we place on them. Are they a stewardship to be used for the things of God? Or are they ends unto themselves? Are they things that are for me? Or are they resources that I can use? That's kind of a big deal. My life plan may be that I could definitely succeed, you know, in business or whatever. And I could do that 80-hour work week or 70-hour work week or whatever it is. And you may find yourself experiencing a lot of pressure in that area to succeed, to please this guy who doesn't give a damn about you anyway, but that's just somehow the right thing to do. And if we understand the bigger picture, that understanding might affect the way that we look at advancement and things of that nature. The way that it impacts our friendships. This is your point, Amy. As allies, you know, what kind of a fellowship do we have? Is it a social club of people who'd like to get together and have fun? Well, yeah, there is that. I think it's fun. But it's a community of purpose. We're arming one another. We're coming alongside one another. We're stealing each other's will to continue the offensive that God has led us into as a community. We are a fighting unit. That's the way our home churches, that's what they are. And sometimes we behave like it's like that. Sometimes we don't. But that's what it is. It's an outpost for the kingdom of God battling in a certain area that God has called us into. And then, too, there is this issue of our prayer life. You know, if we understand that the real issues are spiritual issues, that there really are spiritual personalities who are going to resist our work and who are staking claims on those who we seek to reach with the message of Christ, then we'll understand how with Paul, we can say of first importance, I ask that you pray on my behalf. Because, you know, it's only God who has access to the hearts of people. And prayer is where this battle oftentimes originates, and that's kind of how it gets fought. Praying that God would give protection, would give insight, would give us the words to speak, the opportunities, and so forth. And so that's, you know, the question is, what kind of a community are we? What's the ethos? What's the general kind of character of us as a people? And the biblical view would be, you know, we're a lot closer to a military troop than we are the pleasure cruise. And there's something really sweet about that. Because when you are in the fight with people you respect, it creates bonds that are way deeper than any other bond you could ever experience. To be able to rely on another person in a deep way because you know that you've placed yourself at risk, but they've got your back, creates a deep kind of fellowship, a fellowship that we as Christians long for and which we will never experience unless we understand the situation that God has placed us into as combatants for the kingdom of God. Now, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to come back to this point, and we want to examine very specifically and very practically what the tactical issues are involved in this spiritual battle that we're a part of. We want to understand that our adversary has a will for us as individuals and for us as a community of God's people. And what is that? And how do we continue the offensive and continue what God has called us to, knowing that we have that sort of opposition. And my hope is, and I think as some of us who are familiar with these ideas will realize, you know, when we understand what's really at stake and what our enemy really seeks to accomplish, and how we can walk in real victory in this colossal area of life, there is just something deep and sweet and rewarding. And I hope we begin to kind of sense some of that as we get into it. All right, next week we're going to deal with some of those practical things. Here's what I promised you earlier. Some books, if you've got questions, from the anthropological, comparative religion, and psychiatric perspectives on the reality of the demonic realm and of real spiritual evil. Let's pray together. I'll just close this, actually, because of the amount of time that we have left. Lord, you know, there's just nothing more bizarre, I guess, really, in our culture than to talk about a personal devil. How strange is that? And yet, that was something that you spoke of often. And God, we do not want to, stick our head in the sand and be ignorant. And we take on the authority of your word that there's a lot at stake in our lives, in this world, that there really is a spiritual battle being waged, and that the stakes could not be higher. And I pray, God, over the next couple of weeks, as we kind of break this down in practical, tangible detail, that you'd give us insight into, the things in our lives that are helping us to stay alert and to stay in the fight, and things that aren't. And that you would bind us together as a community, just really reading off the same page and cultivating those relationships with our colleagues, with our fellow combatants, that are just as sweet and deep as can be experienced uniquely in the context of the trust that's developed in the theater of war. And so I thank you for that, God. I thank you that your will for us is a good will, that the lie that drives our culture is in fact a lie, that discovering you is the most wonderful thing that that we could ever have. And so just thanks for that, and I pray that our time together tonight would sort of, just reflect the fact that for this moment of time, we're sort of on leave here to enjoy you and to enjoy one another's fellowship, and that you seek to use us to build each other up. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.